In Genesis 24, what you're going to find out about this chapter, it's going to be an end of a remiz. Those of you that study with me know that word. It is a hidden kind of secret that is written inside the Bible that looks like a regular story, but it has so much more meaning. So this remiz that we've been following, I'm going to recap a little bit, and I promise I won't spend too long because this is a rather long chapter. Surprise, surprise. We know that God the Father sent His Son Jesus to save us, to be our ransom, and that we are His bride, that He's coming back to get, and that the Holy Spirit is our beckoner, our helper here on earth. We know that story. Well, God told that story, and it's written all over the Bible. It's written all over the Old Testament in story after story after story. This was not a new concept that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John told us. In fact, Moses is telling us this story in Abraham's life. If you could picture Abraham being a father, which he is, and he had a promised son, a son that was born from a special birth, and he came as a promise to all. And if you go back to what happened on Mount Moriah and the Akedah, where Abraham offers his son Isaac, who's 33 years old, who carries his own wood up the same Calvary Hill, and Father offers his son, and he's going to be the sacrifice, and then we see him later risen from the dead, because Abraham's not called to sacrifice him. We're going to see in this story what happens to this son. This son's name is Isaac. We know another son on that same hill 4,000 years later who does get sacrificed, who does become the ransom for all, and who does raise from the dead, and he gets a bride from his father too. That's you and me. Point back to yourself. So the remiz is going to be the story of this promised son getting his bride, and how that's going to look like us. You're going to be so amazed, because this story is told over and over and over again. And it is our story. Tonight's your story. You're going to be Rebecca. You're going to be that promised bride that son has been waiting for. You're the bride of promise. That's you. And that son that we love and are crazy about is going to be our bridegroom. Is coming back to get us too. Just as Eliezer goes on a camel trip to get the bride for the promised son. You're going to see this. And we're in Genesis 24. We're going to go right into it. Isaac gets a bride. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family, take a wife for my son Isaac." Right off the bat, we have a problem because this servant's not named. For some reason, in this chapter of Genesis, we get no name, but we put the clues together, and who do I suspect it is? I'm going to take you back to Genesis 15, verse 2. "But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" Eliezer of Damascus is the oldest servant of this wonderful household. He's Abraham's best friend, if you could say. Yes, he's a servant, probably he's a slave. But he's so well revered that when Abraham was childless, he said to God, "So, God, you've withheld a child from me and Sarah. Are you going to give it to Eliezer and I'm going to raise it as my own?" Which would be the custom. A servant's child belonged to the master. And God said, no, it's going to come from your loins. But this Eliezer, this same prominent, revered, probably old, because he's about Abraham's age, servant is not named here. I want to tell you that I think Eliezer is the Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you why. We don't have a name for the Holy Spirit. He's the helper of God. He's the one that comes. He remember when he was hovering over the earth and he was always with God. He's three in one and all that. But he's the one who never takes credit for himself. He's never out front. He's always honoring the Son. He's always pushing God and what He is. By the way, the root word, the name of Eliezer means helper. That's what it means. I think the rest of the Remiz story that we're trying to put together is going to show the Holy Spirit of God bringing the bride, that's you and me, to the Son. And we're going to see this Eliezer, this helper of Abraham, this servant who stays under the radar and doesn't brag about himself and doesn't give his name, going to bring the bride of Isaac to him. Start looking at the parallels. Anyway, he is a type of remiss of the Holy Spirit. That's my contention. I'm going to stick with it. If you don't like it, choose yourself. And what I always say, try to write towards the first of a lesson is don't believe one thing I say. You go to your Bible. I'm going to give you lots of scripture, and I'm going to give you reference after reference after reference. You study for yourself. You come to the conclusions yourself. You go to the Strong's Concordance. You go to the ancient writings. You go to the Bible dictionaries. You go to every source you've got available now at your fingertips, and you dig this out for yourself. But I suspect when you do, you'll come to the same conclusion I did, that this Eliezer, this servant, this man who means helper, who is the Father's right-hand help, is a picture of Eliezer and the Holy Spirit laid on top of each other. I think it's a perfect parallel, and I think it is a perfect remiz. You don't have to agree. Let me tell you, I'm going to go some icky places because we're adults here and we can, and I'm not going to spare anything because the Bible doesn't. I think often we sugarcoat a Bible verse, and we don't tell a child the truth when the truth makes a lot more sense than some of the garbage we put out. So when Abraham talked to Eliezer, and I'm going to refer to him that whole time as Eliezer, even though the Bible calls it oldest servant, I'm going to call him Eliezer. I think when Abraham targeted Eliezer to take on this humongous task to go find Isaac, his son, he made him do something that is very old Eastern. And you won't know what it means, so I'm going to be graphic. You're adults here. We're not going to whinny, laugh, and make fun. And I'm not going to be gross, except I'm just going to be point blank honest. When you put your hand under the thigh of a person, it was a solemn thing they did in ancient cultures. I want to read to you what Adam Clark from 1762, who is one of my favorite commentators. Remember, I told you, I think it's Jack Hibbs that if read there, it's not dead, not read or something. But Adam Clark was in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And if you want to know truth, he holds nothing back. Here's what he says that means. Now, he's quoting ancient writings. He says, quoting Adam Clark, "The person binding himself put his hand under the thigh of the person to whom he was to be bound, i.e., he put his hand on the part that bore the mark of circumcision, the sign of God's covenant. Our ideas of delicacy may revolt from the rite used on this occasion, but when the nature of the covenant is considered," in other words, it's so serious, "of which circumcision was the sign, we shall at once perceive that this rite could not be used without producing sentiments of reverence and godly fear, as the contracted party must know that the God of this covenant was a consuming fire." Thigh is a euphemistic way to refer to swearing upon the testicles of the master. The testicles are the sign of Abraham's descendants. They literally contain the seed of the Messiah. When Abraham says to Eliezer, "You will put your hand under my coat and swear on my private parts that hold the seed of the Messiah," you better believe God takes this serious. I know we don't do this today. We mamby-pamby sugarcoat all this. This, for Abraham, was a life and death matter. He was sending the helper, Eliezer, his right-hand man, in 900 miles down the road with 10 camels. 900. He was looking at a month-long to a six-week-long trip in perilous territory. And he was sending him to get a bride for Isaac that did not have Canaanite blood. And why do we care? The Canaanites are Nephilim. They have the blood of the fallen angels in them. They are not human. And if he were to taint the perfect bloodline of Isaac, Isaac's the child of promise. He's promised to bring the Messiah through this bloodline. If Eliezer messes up and gets a tainted wife, we get no Messiah. you and I don't get saved. This is dead serious. So you're going to swear on my private parts, as is the ritual of that time. This is not sexual. This is not gross. This is when you are dead serious. And he does it in front of everyone. He says to Eliezer, the commission's on you. And this servant so loves Abraham, has so served him, is his right-hand helper, like the Holy Spirit is to God, that he takes this ominous task on to take 10 camels down a 900-mile track out into the desert, back to Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham first came from, because they need a wife for Isaac who has no Nephilim blood. Abraham's living in Nephilim country. He always has. They took over the promised land. Remember that? God sends Abraham into enemy territory because the devil had usurped the promised land and put his cronies in there and tainted the blood with Nephilim. We're going to see it later when Joshua and Caleb see the guys so tall they look like grasshoppers. These are Nephilim guys. Let's call them what they are. And Abraham makes Eliezer swear on his private parts under his thigh, touching where the seed of God came from, to make Eliezer understand this is dead serious business, mister. And Eliezer agrees. You don't hear, I love this man. You don't hear any argument. You don't hear, I'm old, I can't do this. It's a long camel ride. I might run out of water. You don't hear nothing. You hear him swear in front of the God of this universe and everyone watching that he would do this. And watch how Eliezer acts through this. He's going to act like the Holy Spirit. He's perfect. Anyway, after you know upon that he swore upon the testicles, then we got to go back to the question I first asked when this started. How is this story about the seed war? It's already coming forth. You've got brides in Canaan that are tainted seed. Let's call them what they are. They are. And a bride far away in a homeland 900 miles down a camel path that could be pure blood ready for a Messiah. And you've got a Holy Spirit type guy who is a willing helper to the Father, taking on an ominous task, a hard task. I wouldn't want to do it. I don't like desert, and I don't know how to ride a camel. So I'm not sure, but this guy, you don't hear any argument. On the way he goes, and he doesn't wait long to do it. He steps right up. We also understand that one of the very first rites God did was circumcision. If you remember with Abraham, he was old. And this was a covenant promise. This is a picture of the covenant between God and Abraham that you will bear from your loins the Messiah. The covenant promise was there. And so it makes sense they swear on a place that portrayed the covenant. That's what you're seeing there. We read that and we think, oh, that's not so bad. I'll just put my hand on your thigh. That's not what it means. It goes back to early on. This is a Jewish book written by a Jewish God about Jewish people. And that's a Jewish custom. If you read about the old Eastern customs, that's very, very easy to figure out what that means. But this is dead serious business we're about. So we're on the way to get the bride who is a pure DNA human, who has no tainted Nephilim blood. She's not Canaanite. She's not any of the ites. I've given you the 15 tribes. She's not from that. She's from Abraham's family. And even as icky as Abraham's father Terah was, even as ungodly as he was a pure human. And that's what they're seeking for the bride of Isaac. I am in verse 5. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. It may seem funny to you that Abraham didn't just say, take Isaac along with you and keep him back there where my family is. No, because that's giving the devil quarter. Abraham was marched smack dab into enemy territory right in the middle of the Canaanites because that's God's land. I want to say to everyone today, and you don't have to listen to me, so ignore this if you want to. That land they're fighting over in Israel, I'm sorry, the Gaza Strip belongs to Abraham's people. And so does most of Jordan, and so does most of the Hezbollah place, and all of the Hamas, that's all God's land. And Abraham's saying to Eliezer, you go get me a pure bride, and you bring her back here. Isaac's not leaving this land. We've got our God status in the middle of these because we're going to take this back. And the minute we relinquish that, we walk off, we run away, we've given the devil quarter. He says, Isaac never left the promised land. He's never left the promised land. Not ever. And Abraham says to Eliezer, no, don't take him back there. You bring the bride to him. Because we're going to claim this. We're going to see it later. It's not going to be in Abraham's time. But we're going to see Joshua and Caleb do just that. They're going to march right into Nephilim territory and say, it's ours. And you're going to watch Caleb as an old man when he's 80 years old, finally say, most of the fighting's done and Joshua and the younger guys are going to try to help Caleb. Caleb's not needing any help. That's my land. He marches in with his army. He's 80 years old, and he takes back God's property. This is what Abraham is pointing to. He says, no, no, no. You don't take Isaac back there. You bring her to him, and we're going to establish the seed war bloodline, part of the seed war. That's what he's saying here. Continuing on verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of the master's camels. By the way, 10 is a complete number, so it's a perfect amount. And departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. That's a hyperbole. Not all that Abraham owned. If you do a research on all those words, it's basically saying, and I can imagine what these camels look like. Abraham's super wealthy, uber wealthy. And what you're going to find is he took examples of all Abraham's wealth. The commentaries say he probably took fine silks, fine tapestries, he took gold, he took silver, he took plenteous foods. He took the riches of Abraham in a contemporary matter on 10 camels. Now, that's not all Abraham, but it was a picture for this bride of what she was coming back to. And if we get a picture of what God owns, remember, Abraham's picturing the Father. If we get really got a picture, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and probably 10 million thousand hills. And we get a picture of that. Abraham's wealth is going to overwhelm this young girl. We're going to see a brother of hers that's going to flip over and do backflips over this. We're going to watch this. I love what the God does with this. He uses mankind's jealousy and gluttony and avarice, and he twists it to his own advantage. You're going to watch God be the master that he is. Then the servant took the 10 of the master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor. This also could be translated Ur of the Chaldeans. That could be that. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Don't you think it's interesting that women do the work? Not liking that a lot. Then he said, oh, Lord God of my master Abraham. What does this servant of God do first? He gets her and he kneels down, he prays. Do you love this man? If you hadn't loved Eliezer before, maybe you will now. Then he said, oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Who's he praying for? He's praying for his friend. He's not praying for himself. Mm-hmm. Praying for Abraham, who he loves, loves, loves. Behold, here I stand by a well of water. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be. This is almost a Gideon moment. This is a sign he's asking for. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. First of all, this is a large and impressive caravan. I tried to tell you about the dimensions of what they were carrying. It's a 900-mile trip. You want to translate it to kilometers, we're looking at about 1,450. A long path with camels. We also know this. If the average camel walks 15 miles a day, and that's on a good day, so we're going to give them that Abraham's got the best stock. They're walking 15 miles a day. It would take 34 to 60 days, month to 2 months to get there. Have any of you traveled 2 months out in open air in a desert before? Yeah, I have not. And that's what we're looking at with these camels. This is not a metropolitan hotel that they're going to. They're out in the windstorms, they're out in the sandstorms, they're in the hot, and you've got a bunch of grizzly, crooked, rickety camels that are probably bawling and squalling because they're thirsty. Most of this trip they would be without water. Camels can actually survive and do often 15 days without drinking. So given they're gone 2 months, they probably only had 4 water stops. That's what the average historian believes, because that would be typical of that day. So we have to put this in modern picture, not driving in a suburban with air conditioning and water in your cooler. That's not what this looks like. You got to carry enough water for the humans that are involved, the camels knowing they're only getting 3 or 4 water stops. This is towards the end of their last, haven't had probably a water stop for 10 days. These camels are thirsty. I'm trying to paint the picture of what this coming to this well looks like. A girl coming down carrying a water pitcher on her head at max is 3 gallons. That's most she can carry. So you're looking at, we're at a well, Eliezer stops to pray, and he gives an impossible prayer where he says, I not only want the girl that you've chosen to offer me a drink, that would be nice, I want her to water my camels. Well, let's translate what that would look like for her to do. If she's carrying 3 gallons on her head, which that's about all she can carry, a camel will drink, get this, each camel will drink 50 gallons of water in 13 minutes. That's average. They may drink more. You've got 10 camels. They're thirsty. She's got to provide them with 500 gallons of water. Her pitcher holds 3. You doing the math with me? She's going to have to make at least 100 trips to the well, draw it up, pour. At least 100 trips just to water his camels. Not only bring a couple or 3 trips up for him and his men. Remember, 3 is about all an average girl of that age or size could carry is 3 gallons. I'm just doing the math here because I think unless you picture what really Eliezer is asking, it doesn't seem like a miracle. Oh, yeah, I'll just go turn my hose on and put it in their trough. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what it looked like for Rebecca. So Eliezer's praying. He said, I got to know that I know because the bloodline of Jesus is in this girl. If I pick the wrong one, there is no Messiah. I mean, he knows the story. He's close to Abraham. And he said, you know, Abraham sent me on this awesome task, God, but he said, here, I got to know that I know this is the girl. So not only is she going to come down to the well, and she's going to offer me and my guys water, she's going to offer to water my camels. And what you're going to find out in the story that she does, she not only does that, he pretty much says to God, and she needs to finish the job, not just start, 50 gallons of water for each. I don't know if I'm painting this enough, because when I pick this apart myself, because it seems like such a blasé story. Oh, sure, she'll pour one bottle out, and that's all it for the camels. Oh, no, no. She does that 100 times. Now, she's young. We know that. We know she's a young girl. She's probably not real buff, because, I mean, girls aren't muscly like guys, and I'm thinking she's not used to probably drawing, but 3 or 4 of those jars a day. She's got to not only draw 3 or 4 jars for the men, but she's got to draw 100 earthen jars for these camels to fulfill what Eliezer said the sign is for God. Do you understand the task that Eliezer put before God? It was no small thing. And I just think until you understand the numbers game, you don't get what really happened. This is miracle number one we're going to see. Okay, so by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my... By this, I'll know she's the girl. Okay, God, step up, because this is the task. Here we go. I love Eliezer's prayer. He always prays, but man, he made it hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. And I'm in verse 15. And it happened. Continuing the story. Before he had finished speaking, before he even finished his prayer, that behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Remember, I researched that pitcher. It could have been, some of the girls did carry them on their heads, but most of them on their shoulders, and they, about 3 gallons. That was the typical earthen pitcher of that day. Do you remember what Isaiah said? Because every verse has a counterpart that reinforces Isaiah 65 says, it shall come to pass. This is the master Isaiah. Before they call, I will answer. Before the Bible says, before Eliezer finished his prayer, she was there. And Isaiah reiterates that, before you call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. Do you think God did not hear everything Eliezer said? Isaiah said he did. It's before he even spoke it. So the Bible then tells you that it's before Eliezer even finishes his prayer, Rebecca appears. And God's gracious answer to prayer is in this passage. I am in verse 16. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little. The servant is Eliezer. Remember, he's going as no name. Please let me drink a little from your pitcher. And so she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down in her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, watch her words. I will draw water for your camels also until what? They have finished drinking. Remember how much I told you they could drink? That was no small offer on her part. Let's see if she goes through with it. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for what? All his camels. Pay attention to that little word, all. And the man wondering at her, this would be Eliezer, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Don't you know Eliezer's watching her and say, yeah, it's a good try. Wonder if she'll finish. Let's see. And she's back and forth, and it's hot, and she's young, and she's probably not very heavy, and she's getting tired. But a promise is a promise. And she said to him, I will water all your camels. Now, I'm going to really take you out on a limb here. Again, don't believe me. What if she is a picture of us? What if she is the bride? We know she is going to. What if she's the bride of Christ? What if she's pointing us 4,000 years down the road to us? And we're to be servants, aren't we? Isn't God tell, you know, Jesus said, you're a servant. You don't need to be served. You serve. What if her picture for us is this? We don't just water the flock. We water all the flock. What if we take a new mission just because of Rebecca and we learn something from her that we are to not just be the bride and be pampered and loved by the groom, of course. What if when we go to water the flock, what if we go above board and we make sure we take care of all? What if when you're at pantry, we make sure everybody's fed.
Until they have enough.
And she said to Eliezer, until they are finished. What if we did that? If she's really the bride, if she is, if she's really the bride of Christ, could we learn something from this? We don't just give a minimum. What if we gave all? I said that little word. I pointed that out to you before in Scripture. And I think this story is so much deeper than we ever thought. If it's really what we think, if it's really the picture of the bride of Christ, what is she really saying to us? And have we ever thought about it? I just got goosebumps.
He asked the impossible of God.
The impossible.
He tried to test God.
Yes.
God showed up and he gave him that, what he
And she never batted an eye. What if that were us? And he asked the impossible of us. Could we do that?
You can ask God for anything.
Yes, we could. And could we remember her story? And could we say, we could be a Rebecca? Could we? And couldn't that change how we deal with the bride of Christ all, and we begin serving all? I'm just saying, these are questions I'm throwing out to you. Because as I studied this time, it meant a lot more than I ever thought it would. Verse 16. Now the young woman was, oh, I already read that to you. Well, we could read it again, but let's not. I just want to know this one thing, if you noticed. And the man, this is Eliezer. I'm going to repeat this to you because I think this is very, very important. Now, this is Eliezer. And the man wondering at her, he's watching her. He's wondering at her. In other words, could this be real? God, are you sure? Is this girl for sure real? Wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey. What if the Holy Spirit is watching us? What if he's the Holy Spirit and he's watching us? Will we do it? Will we complete that task? Will we go the all route? Don't know. Just saying. Now, we don't take a good word for granted. I never let a word go to waste. So the Bible called her beautiful. Actually, that root word was a physical being that's very, very comely. But there are some real instances of this. I want to tell you that there's not very many people in the Bible called beautiful. Rebecca is. We know that. Sarah was called beautiful. We know who she's the mother. She's Isaac's mother. So now we've got Isaac having a beautiful mother and a beautiful wife. If we're the bride of Christ, like Rebecca's the bride, are we beautiful to the son? Just asking. And then we see Rachel, who's going to come down the road. She's also called beautiful. This is the seed line of Jesus. I'm taking you from the seed line mothers. And they're called beautiful. Let's put it together. Abigail's called beautiful, wife of David. Bathsheba, another wife of David, who, by the way, is the mother of Solomon, called beautiful. Tamar, we know her story. She tricks her father-in-law to impregnating her, and it's a crazy, goofy story. We'll study it later. But it's her son, Perez. The bloodline of Christ is going to come through. I'm just saying, these are bloodline mothers. Esther, we know who she is. She's gorgeous. Queen Vashti, also the queen that precipitated her. It's called beautiful. And all the daughters of Job, and why do we care? Because it is from several of these beauties that Jesus comes. Now, I want to hanker down and say this right. God doesn't give a rip if you look like a model. I'm not talking that kind of beauty. I think there's a beauty here that transcends physical. And I think if you're like me, you've known people, you first look and think, ooh, they're kind of ugly. Shame on me. And then you get to know them, and inside they're so gracious and loving, and they just become gorgeous to you. And yet there's some really stop in your tracks, drop-dead gorgeous, physically pretty people, and you talk to them, and they're so shallow. You think, ew. I think we're seeing something deeper here. I think the mothers that come through the bloodline of Jesus have an inner beauty that's going to radiate and is going to come. And we're going to know this, that from that bloodline, later on through Heli, Mary's dad, we're going to see. Now, the Bible doesn't call her beautiful, but she's going to be. Because look at these mothers that precipitated. It came all the way down the seed trail to Heli, who is Mary's father, who is her. Are you starting to get a picture of how this gorgeous inner beauty of this young girl carrying the water back and forth to the camels points us later on to a Mary who will give up her whole life to have this baby son? Are you starting to see how all these pieces fit together? I hope so. I did give you the lineage of Jesus. I apologize, it didn't come off very good. You have that. Remember, Matthew will go through the physical legal bloodline, and Luke, Dr. Luke will take you through the actual DNA of Jesus down the bloodline. And if you can't see that, I'm sorry. It's because they printed it off in light blue and that didn't print good, but you can find that. So she drew for all his camels. And Eliezer's watching her thinking, will she complete it? And by golly, she does. So let's go on to verse 22. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel. That's huge, by the way. And two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. We're looking at several thousands of dollars. And said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there a room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both strong feet enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Here's Eliezer praying again. He not only realizes she's the promised bride, he stops in his tracks right in front of her and everybody, and he bows down and he thanks God. Wow! Wow! I would guess the Holy Spirit would do that. I would hope we would. Wow. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, even as I was traveling, he's saying, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Gold always represents in the Bible purity, wealth, and power. We see gold in the streets of heaven promised. We see gold on the breastplate of Satan, who fell and was a perfect cherubim. We see gold in the rivers that bounded on Eden, and they were golden. They were filled with gold. Gold is always perfection, bounty, and precious in the Bible. In Proverbs, where it's in Proverbs 20:15, it is a precious thing. So what he was giving was a precious, very valuable thing to her, because she is that. Ezekiel 28:13. I want to remind you that this was Satan's covering too. I alluded to that. I want to give you the reference to it. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, this is Satan, the workmanship of your settings and sock. His workmanship was gold. And he threw it all away for his pride. But God made him the best. Let me tell you the relationship of Rebecca so you know how she is related. This is actually from Abraham's own family. Rebecca's father, we know his name was Bethuel. He is Arminian from Padam Aram, also called Aram Naharaim. Her brother was Laban. He was also Arminian. But she was the granddaughter of Nahor, who was Abraham's brother. So she is going to be a niece to Abraham. So we say, you know that Abraham and Sarah are half-brother and half-sister. These guys are not as related. They're second cousins once removed or something like that. So they're related, but she's from a pure bloodline because she came from Terah, from Nahor, from Bethuel, and here she sits in this lineage. And they both, Abraham and Nahor, share the father Terah. So it is Abraham's bloodline.
I wonder how come he didn't know the family. I mean, if Nahor was Abraham's brother, and his wife was Lot's sister, if I remember right. So, I mean, you'd have thought at some point there would have been some cross. I realize 900 miles away.
I think it's the 900 miles.
Some cross in the past that servant, if he's the oldest servant of Abraham, that he would have known.
Traveled back and forth.
This is Abraham's brother. This is his, you know, down the line. That
I think we get caught in a, and I can't answer that for sure. I think we get caught in a Western mentality of communication. I think 900 miles is the issue. And they didn't, that was before the days of any kind of mail service. And we never get any record of Abraham ever traveling back home once he left Ur of Chaldea. That, in fact, he won't travel back, and he doesn't want Isaac to travel back, because once they're implanted in the promised land, Abraham never leaves it. Neither does Isaac is staking the claim, I think. I don't know why.
I wonder if he didn't let Isaac go. I was thinking about, because if Abraham looks back in his life 50 plus years,
yeah,
he knows a mistake he made.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll know that Isaac, the apple didn't fall far from the tree in a lot of the decisions he makes.
Yeah.
If he can keep him under his thumb and keep
probably
watch over him, then there's a less chance of him
straying
the same thing that he mm-hmm. did.
And he remember, he tells Eliezer twice, bring her here.
Right.
Bring her here, bring her here.
Right.
Don't take him.
Yeah.
You're right. And I'm sure he's watching, because Abraham almost lost the bloodline. Wasn't it twice?
Yeah.
He really goofed up. So he's going to make darn sure that his son stays the straight and narrow. I think. I don't know. But I think traveling 900 miles is no small task.
Yeah.
Anyways, lots of gold is given to her. And she is royally treated. I want to read something to you. According to the book of Genesis, the patriarchal family line is a self-contained unit originating solely in Terah. Remember, that's the father of Abraham. With no pathways to or from the outer world, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph were all descended on both sides from Terah. Sarai was Abraham's sister, and therefore not only Isaac's mother, but also his aunt, so that any further genetic relationship would be, in effect, doubled. Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, Isaac's own cousin, through Nahor. Bethuel was also the son of Isaac's own cousin, Milcah. Jacob, in turn, married his cousins, Rachel and Leah. And in this story, Rebekah and Isaac were closely related as second cousins on both sides, separated by one generation through Nahor and Bethuel, or two generations through Haran, Milcah, and Bethuel. They're tight. Why? It's because of that Canaanite Nephilim influence so around. They have to stay tight within that bloodline. And that's why Matthew and Luke spend a good share of real estate delineated every lineage and where it came from, so that there is no doubt when Jesus is born from Heli's line, which is Mary's, we really don't care about Joseph. I mean, we don't care, but he's not the real father. We care about Mary's. We can prove back through these women, through Isaac, through Eliezer picking Rebekah. We can prove that Jesus comes through a pure DNA. And it is all about the seed war. It always has been from Genesis 3. And it's going to be till Revelation 21. Till that King of Kings gets off that big white war horse and says, it's over. Game over. You lose. But we have to keep the genetic line pure. That's what we're talking about here. And I think that, Travis, I think it's a great question. I just think we think more modern, and they just didn't travel that far.
Yeah.
And I don't know how they got news back and forth, or if they ever knew somebody died or anything. I don't know. And I'm in verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. I'm being sarcastic for a reason. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for camels. Then the men came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, this is Eliezer. Again, chalk it down to a godly man. I will not eat until I have told about my errand. Laban said, speak on. I want to tell you, this brother of Rebekah's is a piece of work. He saw the gold. Don't kid yourself for a minute. He saw the gold bracelets. He saw the gold nose ring. I mean, we're talking thousands of dollars worth of stuff. He looks at these 10 camels his sister has told him about that are laden. Remember, the Bible said all Abraham had. So we've got a smidgens of Abraham's wealth displayed before his very eyes. This is an example of how modern day Christian churches, if someone comes in dressed to the nines, they welcome them in. Come in and sit down. You get the places of honor. But you come in your ragtags, they don't give you the time of day. And this guy, this Laban, looking at the wealth, he's got dollar signs in his eyes. Can you see him? Because I think the Bible is hinting at that. If Rebecca is the bride of the son of promise, if she is, and she's going to be, right? Isaac's the son of promise. Could brother Laban, could he? This I'm asking. Let's take the story full tilt here. Represent the greedy church looking for gold, actually being the lukewarm Laodiceans. Could this be? Could this brother of the bride, closely related to the church, family of the church, could he be the picture we're seeing out in the open of the greedy feel-good churches that only are interested in the dollar signs? Just saying, looks to me like it lays parallel. Wondering what you think. I did give you Abraham's lineage again. You've seen it before. He actually has three wives, if you count Hagar a wife. And you'll show how the lineage works. And I am in verse 34. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. Notice he never gives his name. He never brags on himself. He never gives himself any credit. That would very much like the Holy Spirit would do. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the women will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel. And by the way, that would be King Jesus that traveled with him. We all know who the angel of the Lord is. With you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way to which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman who the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. And she made haste, and let her pitcher down from her shoulder, and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of the truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Let me give you a little time slot of Abraham's life because it's going to play into this. When God called Abraham, he was already 75 years old. You remember, he pulled him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans when he was 75, him and Sarah. By the time he was 100, 25 years had passed. He was 100 before he had Isaac. You remember that. There was kind of some interplay in there where we can interject Ishmael, but I'm not going to interject him in here because he's not part of the bloodline. When Isaac turned 33, the Akedah happened. That's the story when Abraham took his son up Mount Moriah as a picture of what happened really on that same mountain thousands of years later with another son and another father. Sarah died when she was 127, which made Abraham 137 when she died. Isaac would have been 37 years old when his mother died. That's about where we're a little bit past that now in our story. His mother has died. We do know that Abraham dies at age 175. From the time he's called at 75, he has 100 years with God to do all God called him to bring up a lineage that would birth the Messiah. He has 100 years. Abraham actually served God 100 years after he was called to the age of 75. If you're my age and you're looking at this story, you're going, yes, yay, hallelujah. Because when you're 75, you're not dead yet. And who knows? Maybe God will give you a task such as Abraham got. I mean, Abraham could have said to God when he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, ah, I'm 75, I'm way too old for this. You know what? He never argued. He picked up his family and he left. What if he asked us to do that? What if he said, you're 75, now I want you to change the world? And didn't he do that when you met the master of the cross? Didn't he say to you, however old you were, 5 or 500, didn't he say to you, now it's time for you to change the world? Abraham's story is our story. So, you've heard the word master several times in this teaching. I looked it up because if the Holy Spirit is referring to God as a master, which I think this all goes back to the remiz I talked about, because Eliezer is referring to Abraham as master. We pull up Strong's H113. It actually means a divine controller. That's what master really means. And isn't that what God is, even to the Holy Spirit? I know they're three in one, but I think they're unique. And I think we all know the Father God is the head. And I think the Holy Spirit goes about helping Father God and Son God to do, meaning S-O-N God, Jesus the Son God. And isn't the Holy Spirit that quiet helper, that back behind the scenes guy that's working for God? Isn't that really what we see? I think so. You don't have to agree, but that's what Strong says it means. Eliezer is very important to Abraham. He's out on the front lines doing the hard stuff. And you're right. Travis said, Father's home keeping that Isaac under control so he doesn't make the same mistakes. And yet we got Eliezer, an example of a faithful messenger. He's just awesome. Here's some parallels with Eliezer and the Holy Spirit. He told everyone around the master was great. He told them the master's son was the heir, not himself. Never pointed to himself. He wanted the one that would leave her old home and live with his master's son. He wants us as a bride for Christ to leave our old dwelling and live with the son. He followed Abraham's exact command, and he pressed for an urgent and timely reply. I don't know how many of you have ever been pressed by the Holy Spirit to get off your duff and get up and do something. That would be me, telling me daily, enough resting, up, get up, timely. I wake up almost every morning now, maybe you guys don't, with this urgency about me that I've never had before. There's an urgency in the Holy Spirit's beckoning now that I've never felt in my whole life. Time's short, get up, get, don't miss this. Don't turn the page. Get going. And I think that's what we see in Eliezer. I think so. I'm in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it shall come to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshiped the Lord. Here's Eliezer again, praying and bowing down and thanking God, bowing himself to earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. How many gifts would God give us if we would just take them? How many? The Holy Spirit has the best gifts. And how many of us as a bride of Christ just don't take them?
I receive.
Amen.
Take them.
And so does Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. This is the bounty of God. Actually, we're seeing an enactment of what a dowry is. It was typical in ancient times, especially Near East, to give a dowry for a bride. Dowry, by the way, is a Hebrew words, and I can't pronounce them, but that means a purchase price or purchase money. Let me say this, if I'm going to milk this analogy of the remez to death. Wasn't there a purchase price paid for us as brides? And wasn't it extreme? The blood that was shed on Calvary, worth more than gold, more than fine jewelry, more than beautiful clothing. The purchase price paid by God's son mimics what Abraham's son paid for his bride. But nonetheless, it's a purchase price given for the bride. I think we see that. I'm in verse 54. And he and the man who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, "Send me away to the master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he, this is Eliezer, and Eliezer said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." I want to say this. That Laban and that Bethuel tried to delay her. Remember I told you I think they're a picture of the modern church that just wants money? And aren't they a picture in another way too? Have you ever tried to speak to a nominal Christian? Maybe they call themselves Christians. Maybe they are and maybe they aren't. About the hard things you're learning. About what God has showed you. Have you been poo-pooed and boo-hawed and pushed away and made fun of? Because that would be me. And have you been told, yeah, that's more than I want to know. You're going way too deep. Isn't this what Bethuel and Laban said? Oh, let's delay it. Let me keep her 10 more days. Let's delay what she really got a task to do. Yeah, we don't want her to go yet. And Eliezer said, "I'm not waiting." And what is Rebekah?
They wanted more.
They wanted more.
More presents.
Yeah, probably so. And they also were putting a hedge in the way for going to her destiny. How many of these, quote, modern theologians will ask for the money over the TV, and they're driving their Mercedes, and they live in their $10 million houses. How many of them have put a stop to maybe a prophet or a true believer coming to them and telling them something? How many of them said, "No, wait a minute, give me a few days, I have to think about this." And surely I says the same phrase, "Wait a minute, I want to pray about it." But I think this is a picture that we see in modern Christendom. The naysayers and the "let's wait for it" and the "oh, I don't know if that's true" story is not the Rebekah story. Because Eliezer says to those two naysayers, that brother and that father, says, "No, I'm not waiting. Go get Rebekah and let's ask her." And what does she say? "I will go. I will go." How many of you, as the bride of Christ, have said that to God? "I will go. I don't need to wait. I don't need to have any more gold. I don't need to have any more words."
I find it interesting, too, that in that culture, she would have had no say-so anyway. Really, the decision for her to go was already made.
Yes.
So I wonder, why did they ask her, let's get her and see what she says. Well, they didn't ask her the first time. Why ask her the second?
I think they wanted to validate they were going to keep her there and prolong it. And I think you're right that they were holding out for more money.
Yeah.
I wanted more. In South Africa, we call it la bola. I mean, she was paid to get my daughter.
Yeah.
Because they saw
the wealth.
She already had this honor. She was wanted.
That's right. And I'll tell you, the Laban person comes off as kind of dastardly here. Kind of a gold digger. Now, that's how I read it. If I'm mistaken about that, he doesn't have a very good light in this story, I don't think.
And that will be proven later.
Yeah. if you read ahead, you kind of...
Right on out.
Yeah, it kind of does. And I think maybe that's filtering into what I already know.
Yeah.
So now, I want to tell you this about this Eliezer that you're going to love too. He has traveled 900 miles on camel. Got off at a well for water and has stayed one night. And he's going to do a turnaround that day. This guy's old. I mean, he's got to be close to Abraham's age. And he tells Laban and Bethuel, the guys who are putting the stop sign up, "We're going. Go get her. We're going." If it had been me and my old creaky bones, I might have said, "Yeah, I think I'm going to rest a few days." He doesn't. This is a turnaround trip for him. And I think he starts to sense that they're trying to delay this. And so he just pushes right on through. You got to love his character. I think this, Eliezer is one of my favorites now in this story. And I'm in verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac, now you know that's going to be several months down the road. We're looking at 60 days down the road. There's a gap then between verse 61 and 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Oh, can you imagine that phrase? The camels were coming. He knew what those, he knew what that what caravan was. That's his girl. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The veil, by the way, in the Bible is a symbol of separation between God and people. What she was trying to do at this point, because they were not married, was separate herself from him. She was proving herself to be pure and saying, "I will wait till the marriage." And that's a good act. She was, this is like us being separate. Right now, the veil for us is on us. We are still veiled. Jesus has not taken us home to be his bride yet. We are his bride. We're the betrothed bride of Christ. We've not been taken. So the veil is still kind of over our face a little bit because we've not yet gone to be with him. This is kind of us, what happens as the bride. So this is where we kind of are with our bridegroom. That barrier, though, between us was really cut in two when Jesus died on the cross. We just haven't been taken to his home yet. Here's my question I want to ask. Inquiring minds want to know. Could this veil Rebekah wears be a symbolism pointing to us, this is the bride, who is now wearing the veil of separation until we are joined with our bridegroom at the rapture of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's just what I said. Could that be? Could you see that being a true thing? And does that make sense? Because there is no wasted real estate in the Bible. The veil's there for a reason. And what we're going to find if we read on to the story, they're going to get united. We're going to be united with our bridegroom. We might be in this place right now in the story where we've gotten off the camel and we see the bridegroom coming, but he hasn't gotten to us yet. I think that's where we're at. I think this is a stopping place in the story where we're at in history. If this is our story, we're standing waiting for the bridegroom to come and get us and marry us. And we're standing there and we're the chaste virgin. We're doing everything we can to keep ourselves pure for him. And we've got the veil kind of over us watching him come for us. I think that's where we're at. I think we're really close to him getting us, to him bringing us to him. Just like she knew, she saw him. They're really close. But yet she's not quite with him yet. I think that's what that is. If that doesn't make sense to you, maybe it makes sense to something else. This is actually, and I love first mentions in the Bible. We left Mr. Isaac last time we saw him. He was left on Mount Moriah at the Akedah. Abraham and the two young men went down the hill. Remember I told you, pay attention to this. There's no mention of Isaac. The next time we see Isaac in the Bible, and I think it's very, very important for this remez, this entire story, the next time we see the bridegroom, the young bridegroom, it's when he gets united with the bride. This story. Let's put it in perspective. If this is truly a parallel synopsis of our story with Jesus, if this is truly it, Jesus has died on the cross, Mount Moriah, he's risen from the dead, he's gone to his Father. He has not yet united with his bride, us, yet. If this is truly what this is, then are we really close to us, the bride, beginning to see him coming? Are you getting up every day and looking east? Of course you are. Are you getting a glimpse that he's getting closer and closer? Of course you are. Are you like Rebekah, so excited you jump off your camel and said, "Is that him?" I'm jumping off my camel every morning and looking east, saying, is that him? Because I'm anticipating him coming for, she's anticipating him coming to get her. Is this us? Is this story, is this where we're at? Are we at this place in our history with this remiss? Are we as the bride anticipating our bridegroom? Are we? We're still got a veil where we're not married yet, but he's coming and we see him. Are you seeing him all over in your dreams, in your prayers? Are you saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus? I think tonight as we prayed, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because I'm that Rebecca. I've gotten off my camel and I see him coming. And I think that's his bride today. I think this is our story. I think this chapter is you today. I think you're the Rebecca watching for your bridegroom, and he is real close. Just saying. Here's some parallels. Just so, yeah, I think that's where we're at. Here's some parallels. Just so you know, and I made a note, add some of your own. The father desired a bride for his son. The son was accounted as dead and raised from the dead. A nameless servant was sent forth to get the bride for the son. The servant's name was actually Eliezer, meaning God of help or helper. Holy Spirit is also called the helper, right? The lovely, willing bride was divinely met, chosen, and called, and then lavished with gifts. We are lavished with gifts, guys, if you just reach out and receive them. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are there for us. She was entrusted to the care of the servant, quote, Holy Spirit, until she met her bridegroom. Who's taking care of the church on earth right now? It's the Holy Spirit. He gets called out when we do in the rapture. He's here with us, just like the helper was. The father orchestrated that the bride be given to his son, the bridegroom. And she became his wife, and he loved her. Isaac loved his bride, and Jesus loves his church. I think it's a perfect parallel. I think Jesus' story is written all over Abraham's story. If you can pick apart these people and see the truth in what this is this Rebecca story. You getting off your camel and watching for your bridegroom better be you. That better be you every day. Saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I long to be in your arms. I long to be at your feet. I even if I can just be where I can just sense you. If I can just see you, come quickly. I think this is her. Both Rebecca and the church were chosen for marriage before they knew it. Both of them. Both Rebecca and the church were necessary for the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose. Both of them. Both Rebecca and the church were destined to share in the glory of the Son. Both Rebecca and the church learned of the Son through a representative. Both Rebecca and the church must leave all they have with joy to cling to the Son. Both Rebecca and the church were loved and cared for by the Son. And both, and here's how Isaac's like Jesus, if you've not seen it, let me spell it out for you. Both Isaac and Jesus were promised before they came. Both Isaac and Jesus were announced by heavenly beings. Both Isaac and Jesus finally appeared at their appointed time. Both Isaac and Jesus were conceived and born miraculously. Both Isaac and Jesus were given a special name even before they were born. Both Isaac and Jesus obediently followed the dictates of their father, even to death. Both Isaac and Jesus were offered up in sacrifices by their father. Both Isaac and Jesus were brought back from the dead. Both Isaac and Jesus were head of a great company to bless all people. Both Isaac and Jesus prepared a place for their bride. Both Isaac and Jesus lavished their brides with glorious gifts. Both Isaac and Jesus waited until their perfect time to go get their bride. Both Isaac and Jesus had a ministry of prayer until united with their bride. And for you, the list goes on. How is this story of the bride of Isaac a perfect remiss for the church of Jesus today? Or is it? Can you see Isaac as a perfect pointing to the Savior, the bridegroom that is to come? So Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. I think that it's not just a story. It's a truth built upon truth, built upon truth. And that in every innuendo, in every character, in every detail, we see that written long ago, you had the plan for salvation written on the heartstrings of the Bible, written on the heartstrings of the sovereigns, written on the heartstrings of all the patriarchs. And that if we just catch a glimpse, we can see you in every word, in every phrase, in every number. Open our eyes. Make us be that bride like Rebecca that gets off our camel and heads towards our bridegroom. And let us not be satisfied to just empty one pitcher of water, but let us feed them all. Let us take care of all your people. Father, show us how. If anyone listening to this tonight does not know you, I ask that they drop to their knees right now and make you King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their life. We love you. We worship you. I thank you for your word. Amen.